Our Father, as we've assembled now to hear directly from you through your word, we pray that you might send your Spirit among us, that he might open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from this your holy word. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. We've been engaged in a topical study on the glory of God in his nature and attributes. Thus far, we've considered his glory in his knowability, in his spirituality, and in his triuneness. That brought us then to see his glory as manifested in his knowledge, power, and thus this morning, the glory of God as made known in his goodness. And if you notice, our text really has three parts. There's first of all the assertion that God is good, and then secondly, the fact that he does good, and then thirdly, there's a petition that he might, by God's grace, also be and do good. Teach me your statutes. And so we'll look at the text under those three heads. First, God is good. Secondly, God does good. And thirdly, some applications. First of all, notice God is good. And the first thing that needs mentioning with regards to God's goodness is this. Many of the older theologians do not describe God's goodness as a single attribute as much as a summary of all of his attributes. And there's biblical reasons, brethren, for this, as at times Scripture speaks of God's collective glory as his collective glory, that is, the sum of all of his perfections, as his goodness. For example, if you remember back in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory, to which God responded in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then later on in the next chapter, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God made his goodness known to Moses as existing in a list of his divine perfections. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and truthfulness. And thus we find that in some sense, God's goodness isn't so much an attribute as a summary of all of his attributes. Furthermore, sometimes Scripture summarizes God's attributes as his grace or his goodness as his gracious dealing with his beloved people. For example, Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and severity of God. That is, behold his goodness in saving sinners and especially in grafting believing Gentiles. And behold his severity as he cuts off unbelieving Jews. So here we find that God's dealings, his gracious dealings with sinners, and in particular Gentile sinners, is summarized as his goodness. In fact, many of my favorite systematic theologies actually place God's mercy, grace, and love as expressions of his goodness. You won't find chapters in many of the systematic theologies on God's grace, mercy, or love. You'll find them under the chapter of his goodness. In fact, that's how our catechism does it. The Baptist Catechism, question 7, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, brethren, didn't our Baptist fathers believe that God is gracious, merciful, and loving? And if they did, why didn't they mention his mercy, grace, or love? Because they assumed his mercy, grace, and love under his goodness. And thus, as we read our Bibles, it becomes very evident that God's mercy, grace, love, and patience are very, very closely connected to his goodness. Perhaps we can say they are all expressions of his goodness. God's mercy is his goodness to those in misery. God's grace is his mercy to those who are guilty and undeserving, etc. Thus, terms such as goodwill, compassion, generosity, and benevolence are all closely related or aligned to God's goodness. They're really synonyms to God's goodness. And personally, brethren, I think this is the best way to explain God's goodness. It refers to his benevolent kindness to his creation. In fact, we're going to see today, both this morning and tonight, that oftentimes our translations confound the two terms, goodness and kindness. They're really the same thing. By benevolent is meant generous or bountiful. And so perhaps I can suggest something of a definition of God's goodness like this. God's goodness is his generous and bountiful kindness to his creation. God's goodness is his generous and bountiful kindness to his creation. And thus, at this point, brethren, I want to suggest three things about God's goodness. First, God is good in himself. Secondly, in his law. And thirdly, in all his ways. First, notice God is good in himself. Our text says, "You are good." That is, God is good in his very nature and his very essence. In fact, some theologians consider God's goodness along with his holiness. God is morally good and free from evil. He is pure light in whom there is no darkness. God is essentially, eternally, and perfectly good. Perhaps I could summarize this by saying God defines good. In fact, you might know that our English word good is really a truncation of the our English word God is really a shortening of the word good. That is to say that God and goodness are really one and the same thing. Matthew 19:17, no one is good but one, that is God. That is to say, there's none natively or essentially and perfectly good except God. All other good that the creature possesses is derived from God. But God doesn't derive his goodness from anyone. He is good. He's good natively and essentially. And yet, keep in mind, brethren, when we speak of God as being good, we're not primarily speaking about his purity or holiness. In fact, we'll consider his holiness later. It's certainly related to his goodness. When we say God is good, we do mean that he's morally good and pure, that's for sure. But we're mainly speaking about his kindness and his benevolence. It's not so much he's good in the sense that he's pure, but he's good in the sense that he's kind and compassionate and benevolent. God is infinitely good. He's infinitely kind, compassionate, merciful, gracious, and loving. Brethren, simply put, he's abundantly generous. And so while God's goodness includes his holiness and moral purity, don't get me wrong, it more directly refers to his bountiful benevolence. God is good. He is essentially and eternally generous. That's really the theme of this morning, brethren. God is good in himself. Secondly, God is good in his law or his commandments. That is, in God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, we find a reflection of God's moral purity or goodness. Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. The law is good because it's the reflection of God's moral character. And thus we learn that God is not only good in himself, but he's the only perfect standard or rule whereby we judge what is good and what is evil. Morally speaking, there is good and there is evil, and who determines what is good and what is evil but God himself, as he's made himself known in his law. And so he's given us a reflection of that goodness in his moral law, and that moral law is summarily found in the Ten Commandments. God is good in himself. God is good in his law. Thirdly, God is good in all of his ways. That is, because God is good in himself, he bestows goodness upon his creation. All that he does is good. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing comes from a good God. And I take this to mean, brethren, not only grace, I think that's the particular point of James 1:17, but every good thing, everything that's good in and of itself, ultimately comes down from the Father of lights. And thus, all that God gives, he gives as a good God. He gives as an expression of his general or common love to all creation. Every good gift that comes down from heaven is bestowed upon God's creation as the result of his generous benevolence. All that God does and gives is good. Brethren, because God is good, essentially and eternally, he can only do good. And that's what our text says. You are good, and thus, of necessity, do good. And brethren, this includes everything that God does, salvation as well as damnation. God is good in all of his ways. Secondly, God does good. Again, our text, you are good and do good. Because God is good in and of himself, he does good to his creation. Perhaps I can put it more theologically as follows. Because God is essentially good, he is relationally good to his creation. What he is in and of himself is necessarily reflected in the way he interacts with his creation. Luke 6:45 has an application to God in the most fullest sense. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. When a man becomes a Christian, he has a new heart, a good heart, and thus he acts differently. He does good deeds. Good deeds is the evidence of a good heart. Well, so too, brethren, because God is infinitely and eternally good, everything he does is only and always good. Just as we would expect a pleasant smell from a field of flowers, so we would expect nothing but good coming from a good God. Notice first, he is good to his creation. By this I mean the goodness of God is evidenced in his care for non-moral creation. For example, think of Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Now, if you read a little bit further, you'll find out what those works entail. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. In other words, brethren, God's goodness extends over all of creation. God cares for every living creature because he is kind and benevolent. The birds of the air are fed because God is good. The beasts of the field are fed because God is good. The fish in the sea are fed because God is good. All of these look to God for their provision. The summer breeze blows upon creation as the expression of God's goodness. The rains fall upon the field as an expression or indication of God's goodness. God is good to all creation. But secondly, God is also good to his enemies. By this is meant God is good and gracious even to those who are not good to him. In fact, the scripture teaches that God bestows his goodness in the form of general blessings even to his enemies. Let me show you that from a few texts. Think of Job 22, 17 and 18. They said to God, "Depart from us." This is the description of the wicked. They said to God, "Depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them?" Yet he filled their houses with good things. Here we find two opposing facts. Man, by nature, wants nothing to do with God, and God graciously has everything to do with man. Even though man says, "Depart from us, we want nothing to do with you," yet God nevertheless fills their houses with good things. That is, he fills their houses with wives and children and grandchildren, clothing, food, oil, and wine. Brethren, he fills their houses with good things. And he doesn't just fill the houses of Christians with good things. He fills the houses of those who say, "Depart from us." Or else think of this text, Luke 6 and 35. Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is good to the unthankful and evil." God is good to unthankful and evil people because they are nevertheless his creation, and as such, brethren, he loves them. His goodness to them intends their well-being. He is not good to them merely to increase their eternal damnation. That's not the point of his goodness or kindness to them. God is genuinely and sincerely good to them. He is kind and benevolent to them. He provides for their needs because God is good. God does good, and he does good not only to creation, but also to his enemies. And then a last text under this point is Acts 14, 17. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." This is the apostles preaching to a bunch of pagans who are actually trying to worship them. He says, "Nevertheless," the apostles say, "nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. And he gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and he filled our hearts with good and gladness." He's talking about how God had left for a season the nations to go in their idolatrous ways. But even though he left them in their idolatrous ways, the apostles say, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." He bore witness of himself to these pagans in their idolatry. And how did he bear witness to them in their darkness and idolatry? He did them good by causing his rains to fall upon them and by filling them with goodness and gladness. And yet, prior to this, in verse 15, we find an even greater expression of goodness to these idolaters, and that is in the preaching of the gospel to them by the apostles. We read in verse 15, "Men, what are you doing? Men, who are you doing these things to?" That is, or "Why are you doing these things to us?" Excuse me. That is, worshiping us as gods. "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. In other words, God not only showed you goodness while you were in your idolatry, in providing for your needs in abundance, but he's even now showing you a greater good in sending us to you to warn you to turn from your sins and to come to God through Christ and love and serve the very same God who provided for all of your needs. In other words, brethren, while God shows his loving kindness and his goodness to his enemies in providing for their physical needs, he shows them a greater good. He bestows upon them a greater goodness in sending them preachers of the gospel to warn them to turn from their sins and to turn to the one and true living God. If we can say the temporal things of this life are good, what possibly can be better than the good news of eternal life? And so God is good, brethren, to all of creation. Secondly, he's good to his enemies. And then most obviously, thirdly, he is good to his beloved people. And by this is meant, while God is good to all, he's especially good to his beloved elect. God's mercy is his goodness shown to those in misery. His grace, his goodness shown to the undeserved and guilty. And while he shows these in measure to the wicked, he shows them in greater degrees to his beloved people. Now, let me here say something that possibly could be misunderstood. While God is good to all, he's uniquely good to his elect. Does God's goodness fall upon all creation? Yes. Does God's goodness fall upon even his enemies, the reprobate and the wicked? Yes. But brethren, his goodness is especially bestowed upon his beloved people. Remember, God's goodness is God doing good to his creation. It's God seeking the good of another. That's what doing good is. And God seeks the good of his creation in that he opens his hands and provides for them. Perhaps we can say God intentionally does good to his people in opening up his hands with regards to their physical needs. And he even more so shows good to moral creation, to man, as he opens his hand with the gospel. That's a greater degree of good. But an even greater degree of good, brethren, is when he comes in power and grace and he changes the hearts of his people. Thus, it's common for many Christians to distinguish between God's common goodness and his special goodness. His common goodness is bestowed upon all of creation and all mankind without exception. There's not a leaf. There's not a rock, there's not a bird, there's not a wicked person on the whole planet who isn't in some way or to some degree the object of God's goodness. And yet his special goodness is reserved for his people. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Brethren, in this text, we find that God has a chosen people. And in time, he causes this chosen people to approach him humbly and believingly. Blessed are the people you choose and cause to come to you. And then when we come to him in penitent faith, we satisfy ourselves with the goodness of his house. In other words, we feast and we dine upon the goodness of God in Christ. He brings us to himself by the powerful work of his good spirit. He effectually draws us to himself in Christ, that he may dwell in your courts. He brings us to himself that we might be satisfied with the goodness of his grace in Christ. Brethren, what a tremendous thought. He brings us into his church where we are satisfied with his saving and electing grace. We're satisfied with the goodness of his house. Or else think of Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. Brethren, this is a goodness that not everybody experiences. This is a goodness reserved for those he chose and he brings to himself. This is a goodness reserved for those laid up, prepared for those who fear him and who trust in him. Is God good to all creation? Yes, beloved, he is. Is God good to his enemies? Yes, of certainty, he is. But he is especially and uniquely good to his elect people. Perhaps I can put it this way. If God's goodness intends the good of his creation, then there can be no greater good than the salvation we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's good that God provides for the physical needs of creation. It's good that God offers salvation in Jesus Christ and makes the gospel known to sinners. But it's best for God to not only enable us to be benefited physically, to hear the gospel indiscriminately, but to make us or to cause us to believe it and to come into his house and be satisfied with the goodness of his grace. And so in short, brethren, God is good in and of himself, and he's good in all of his works. He's good over his work of creation. He's good even towards his enemies, and he is especially and eternally good to his beloved elect. Now, that brings us, in our time left, to some applications. And here I want to simply suggest five major or primary applications in light of the fact that God is infinitely good. First, if God is good, then let us defend him. Now, let me say at the outset, brethren, there's a sense, I admit, in which God doesn't need our defense. But there's another sense in which every Christian, not just ministers, every Christian is called to give a defense of God, his word, and his ways. Sometimes people object to the goodness of God because of the pain and suffering that surrounds us and that admittedly fills this fallen world. People say, how can God be good if he allows all the injustice and wrongdoing that takes place in this world? Obviously, brethren, the unbeliever makes that objection, but at times even the Christian might be tempted to fall prey to the same objection. Perhaps you've heard someone put the objection like this: either God is all-powerful or good, but he cannot be both. If he is good, he cannot be all-powerful because he would stop the suffering. And if he's all-powerful, he cannot be good, or else he would end the injustice. Perhaps I can put the question like this: how do we respond to those who object to God's goodness because of the suffering and or injustice around them? Well, let me suggest three ways. First of all, we remind them that God originally made all things good. Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed, it was very good. Brethren, the way things are now are not the way things were created. We must remember that while this world is presently filled with pain and suffering, it was originally a paradise on earth. Secondly, we have to remind them, and sometimes even ourselves, God decreed evil for a good end. That is, God decreed evil so that he would glorify the totality of his perfections. While God didn't create evil, he decreed it. He intended it, ultimately. And he sovereignly and wisely introduced it into creation in such a way that his hands were free from the stain. So we have to maintain, on one hand, God isn't the author of evil, but brethren, we also have to maintain, on the other hand, he is the sovereign of evil. Perhaps I can put it like this. Because God is good, he intended to make known that goodness in all of his divine perfections. Now just stop and remember what I said already before. That in some sense, his mercy, his grace, his love, and his long-suffering are all expressions of his goodness. And he can only manifest those attributes, brethren, if there is, in fact, sin, evil, guilt, and death. Perhaps I can say it like this. The only way in which God can glorify the totality of his perfections is that he introduces into an otherwise created perfectly world sin, evil, and the fall. And so God decreed it. He didn't just allow it, he decreed it, he intended it from everlasting so that he might glorify himself in the midst of the mess. He can only magnify or glorify his mercy if there's misery. He can only magnify or glorify his grace if there's guilt and undeservedness. He can only show his redeeming love, brethren, if there's people who need to be redeemed. And he can show his justice and his righteousness and his holiness and his wrath as he punishes the evildoer. No, brethren, it is true. God made the world good, yea, very good, without sin and evil. And yet we unashamedly maintain that he decreed it for the ultimate good. And then finally, God will remake all things eventually good in heaven. Brethren, God is presently watching everything, and when he comes back, the Lord Jesus Christ will right every wrong, every injustice, every act of wickedness, every act of defiance to God, every mistreatment of a neighbor will be addressed when Christ returns. And then he will, in righting all the wrongs, remove the wicked and the wickedness from this earth, and he will perfect it, and he will return it to a paradise wherein only goodness dwells. Because God is a good and just judge, he cannot leave sin unpunished. And thus, one day, brethren, he will punish sin. All of man's sin will be punished in one of two ways, either in Christ as their substitute or in the sinner for all eternity. But either way, brethren, either way, both are good. A good name, said Solomon, is to be chosen rather than great riches. And thus, let us unashamedly defend the name of our Father. No, friends, the God of the Bible is infinitely, eternally, and essentially good. And he's good in his law, and he's good in all of his ways. Secondly, if God is good, then let us return to him. And here, of course, I'm thinking specifically of those who are not yet Christians. The fact that God has been good to you and the fact that God is good in himself should cause you to return to him in repentance and faith. Think of what Paul said to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Notice that God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering are all closely related. Forbearance and patience are expressions of his goodness. Notice also Paul speaks about the riches of God's goodness. That is, his goodness is abundantly bestowed upon such wicked rebels. And then finally, notice God's goodness leads to repentance. That is, the fact of God's goodness should lead sinners to repentance. God is good to sinners. He's provided for you all of these years. He's protected you from unknown harm and danger. He's put you in a home that teaches you, and this is true of probably everybody here present, he's put you in a home that teaches you the truth. He brings you to church weekly to hear about his love in Christ. Let me put it like this. There's fewer people in the entire world who've experienced more of God's goodness than those present this morning. Children, think of this. There's fewer people in the whole world who've known more of God's goodness than you. But let me ask you this question. Why? Why has God been so exceedingly good to you? Why has God bestowed his bounty and his benevolence upon you from the very beginning? I mentioned in my prayer little Sophia Dabina. And I know she can't understand what we're saying, but she's taken to church. This is her second week already in the house of God. What a joy, what a blessing, what a privilege. Why, though? Why does God bestow such goodness upon you? Because think of it like this, young people, he doesn't bestow that goodness upon everybody. Not everybody is born into a Christian home. Not everybody is taken to a church where the gospel is given its rightful place. Why? Why has he chosen you to be the object of his benevolent goodness and kindness? Well, our text tells us, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness, here's the inspired answer to the question. I don't have to guess. Here's why God shows or bestows goodness upon sinners. To lead them to repentance. This is why God is very good to very bad children. This is why God causes his sun and rain to fall upon you. This is why he gives you food and clothing. This is why he gives you loving family members. This is why he tells you day in and day out, week in and week out, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, God is good to you so that you would realize how bad you've been to God and that you would repent of your sins and come to him in Christ. What does repentance entail? Well, it basically means to agree with God concerning what he says in his word. Repentance is agreement with God. You agree with what God says about you as a sinner in his word. You agree with what God says about himself as holy, just, merciful, and gracious. And you believe what the Bible says, what God says in his word about Christ in the gospel. It means that you believe that you're a sinner, that God is holy and gracious, and that Christ is your only hope of salvation. It means you turn away from your own work. It means you turn away from your own supposed merit and righteousness, and you humble yourself and you come to God for the sake of Christ. Repentance starts in the mind. You change what you believe, which results in a change of what you feel, which results in a change of what you do. Friends, nothing is more effective to create repentance in the heart of a sinner than the recognition of the goodness of God to them. Is God good? Then, dear poor sinner, let us return to him. Thirdly, if God is good, then let us trust him as Christians. And here I mean especially, let us trust him in times of trial and or affliction. And this is something that we learned in the previous hour, didn't we? While we may not be able to understand why God does everything he does, while we may not be able to understand all of the particulars that are happening to us, one thing we can be assured of, because God is good, it's ultimately intended to bring good to me and glory to him. Why does God cause all things to work together for our good and his glory? But because God himself is good, and because God is good, he is good in every single thing that he does. I don't understand all the particulars. And yes, it's difficult enduring all of the particulars. But one thing I know, God is good. And if God is good, I'm going to trust him because he knows what's best and what's good for me. And thus, oftentimes the scriptures wed together the fact of God's goodness and the result of us trusting him. For example, I had Pastor Jason read Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Listen, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. What a refuge, brethren, is the goodness of God in the day of trouble. Though I may not be able to make out all that's happening, though my heart might be breaking and aching in the midst of my affliction, one thing I do know of certainty, that God is good, and if God is good, he is a safe refuge in the time of trouble. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then notice how the psalmist then identifies, at least in part, how we taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. This is in part, brethren, how we taste and see the Lord is good. We run to him and we find him to be a good and safe refuge. Brethren, if God is good, then let us defend him from all of his objectors. If God is good, then let us return to him in repentance and faith. If God is good, let us take him to be a strong tower and a refuge in the time or day of trouble. And fourthly, if God is good, then let us imitate him. That is, if God is good to all men, even his enemies, then let us do good even to those who hate us and despise us. Listen to Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brethren, this text speaks to Christians, but it also tells us something about God. God is good to all men, and he's especially good to the household of faith. And because God is good to all men, and especially to the household of faith, we as his children are to be good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or else, think again of our text in Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. That is, since you are good and since you do good, help me to be good and help me to do good. Teach me your statutes. Brethren, there's a real sense in which God intends, through and by the gospel, to make bad people good. It's really a wonderful way to look at one primary purpose of the gospel. The gospel, brethren, isn't just to forgive us. It's also and equally to convert us. One primary point of the gospel is to make bad people good. Now remember, good is defined how? By the law. This is another way of saying the gospel makes us obey the law. The gospel makes us, or renders us, lawful. Listen to the old hymn. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Okay, but now notice the hymnist then goes on to say, the hymn writer goes on to say, why he suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might from our sins be freed, saved by his precious blood. Brethren, did Jesus die on the cross to make us forgiven? Yes. But he also and equally died to make us good. Children, sometimes your parents might tell you, you need to be good. And it's right that they tell you that, because you should be good. But you know what? There's only really one way in which you or I can be really and truly good, and that's in and through the gospel. And remember, as I've said, goodness here is defined by the law. It's not good as the world defines it, and it may not even be good as your parents define it. But it is good as God defines it. What a tremendous motivation here for Christian obedience. I should obey the law because Christ died to make me good. I should put away my childish ways because Christ died, not only that I might be forgiven, but that I might be made good. I should love my wife. Why? Because of look what Christ did on the cross to make me good. I should be concerned with others in the church and not just myself. Why? Because Christ suffered on the cross to make me good. I should pray for others in the church because Christ died to make me good. I should share with those less fortunate in the church my possessions because Christ died to make me good. You know what, children? You should obey your parents. And you should do so because Jesus Christ died for you to make you good. If God is good, then, dear brethren, let us imitate him in being good. You are good. You do good. Teach me your statutes. And then finally, if God is good, then let us adore him. God above all else is our chief good. He's our only perfect good. Brethren, it's true, we all have good things. I've said it already that God even gives good things. He fills the houses of the wicked, his enemies, with good things. Most of us here have good things. We have wives and husbands and children and siblings and parents. We have jobs and houses and cars and food and clothing and oil and wine. We have good things, brethren. In fact, truth be told, we have probably an excess of good things, all of us. And yet there's a real sense in which, dear brethren, we only have one chief and perfect good, and that's God. Psalm 135:3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it's pleasant. I want to close by reminding you or teaching you of this Latin phrase, summum bonum. Summum bonum. Literally, the chiefest good. God is our summum bonum, our chiefest good. Nothing in earth or heaven can compare with God, who is alone, natively, and eternally God. Is God good? Yes. Does God do good? Yes. Has Christ come into the earth to make bad sinners good? Yes. Then, brethren, let us, in light of that, defend his goodness. Let us, in light of that, return to God by humble and penitent faith. Let us, O God, O brethren, worship and praise and adore him as our summum bonum. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your many, many mercies to us. And as we've been reminded, Father, these are all expressions of your goodness toward us. Help us to rightly understand you are good and you do good. And help us to take to heart the applications, and in particular the one in the text. Teach us your statutes. Make it so, our Father, we pray you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.